Sermon text for this morning is from Acts chapter 15. I'll be reading beginning at verse 19, but I want to just, we're jumping right into the middle of something. And many of you were with us last week, but I want to refresh my memory as well as yours. We are at the Jerusalem Council, a gathering of the apostles and elders of the Jerusalem church, the Antioch church, and surrounding churches to address the question of salvation and what is necessary for the salvation of the Gentiles. The dispute was, some were saying that the Gentiles have to become Jews. They have to be circumcised. They have to conform themselves to the law of Moses in order to be saved, in addition to trusting in Jesus. And the council met and it's deliberated. We've heard four men speak. We heard Peter speak of how God used him in first reaching the Gentiles with the good news of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing else. We've heard Paul and Barnabas speaking the good news of God's mighty works among the Gentiles, irrespective of their status as circumcised or not. And now we're in the middle of James's speech. And we covered part of it last time, and we're going to finish it up today and hit the conclusion of the Jerusalem Council. So with that in mind, we pick up the reading in Acts chapter 15, verse 19. This is the Word of God, so we do well to listen carefully to it. Therefore, James says, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted to idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and with the following letter, the brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So, when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained at Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Thus far, God's holy word. Let us go to our Father in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you that you did not leave us to figure things out on our own, but you've given yourself, you have revealed yourself, and you have revealed Christ, and you have revealed your will for us in your word. But this is the word of the infinite, eternal, holy God, and we're none of the above. And so we ask, Father, that you, by your Holy Spirit, would help us, that you would illumine our hearts, that we may not only understand, but believe and love and respond with obedience to the things we find written here. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I'm sure many of you thought or said something similar to what Nancy and I say most Sunday mornings. We're going to church. But what are you saying? And what is the church anyway? Is it the worship service? Is it the building? Is it just us guys and gals and nobody else? What is the church? As you study the Scripture, and we're not going to do a full study of the Scripture this morning, because this morning would become this afternoon and this evening as well. And I don't see anybody's brought their lunch. So, but what we find in Scripture is that at its heart, the church is the body of Christ. It is all those who have been, are being, and will be united to Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's the church. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because all who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has united to Christ, and by that, He has united them to each other. So the church is the body of Christ. However, what we see of the church on earth is at times not a very pretty picture. Disagreements and divisions arise among us. Sometimes it seems as if family feuds have nothing on church feuds. How can the truth that the church is one body be seen in the face of such turmoil? And it's some of that turmoil that we find going on in the Jerusalem Council. And the Jerusalem Council, while dealing with a significant disagreement among believers, it exhibits extraordinary unity. This council could have decreed a distinction between Jew and Gentile, a division within the church in which they said, we're going to be separate but equal churches. And I use those terms advisedly. We'll have Jewish churches, and to be in a Jewish church, you have to be circumcised, you have to observe the law of Moses, and you have to believe in Jesus. And we'll have Gentile churches, and Gentile churches don't have to observe the law of Moses, they don't have to be circumcised, but they can believe in Jesus. And there the twain shall meet. But they did not do that. Because they knew the truth. Instead, they urged the preservation of the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And here in this passage that is before us, among many other things, we are all encouraged to maintain the unity of the Spirit, recognizing the church as one body in the Lord. But now the question arises, how can we do that? How can we maintain the unity of the Spirit? Well, let's look at this by way of four statements. Four statements. First, we maintain the unity of the Spirit by adding nothing to faith in Christ for salvation. By adding nothing to faith in Christ for salvation. We heard last week the clear affirmation that salvation, that is right standing before the God who made us, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It can be no other way because we have rebelled against our Creator and our rebellion has rendered us dead to God. There is nothing in us that would lead us to turn to God, that would enable us to turn to God. There's nothing in us that even wants to turn to God. We're like our first parents after they ate the forbidden fruit. When they heard God coming, they ran and hid. And that's what all of us have been doing ever since. And so it must be that if anyone is to be saved, it's going to be by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, receiving what God in Christ has done, trusting wholly in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and nothing else. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to His cross I cling, and I cannot even do that apart from God's working in me. Apart from God giving me the ability to do it. Apart from God making me alive together with Christ. So, now, James, as perhaps the recognized leader of the Jerusalem church, he states the conclusion of the matter. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. Literally, he says, let's not crowd in on the Gentiles. You see, by demanding conformity to the Jewish law, the Judaizers were crowding in on the Gentile believers, effectively squeezing them out, demanding that they cross a bridge too far by taking on circumcision and the law of Moses. They were demanding that which is completely antithetical to the gospel. You see, dear friend, you're either saved by grace alone, through faith alone, plus nothing else, or you're saved by what you do. Oh, you can trust in Jesus too, but it's going to be by what you do. Those two things are completely incompatible. It's one or the other. There's no middle ground. And James's statement here and the Jerusalem Council's agreement with it makes it clear that there is no adding of works of the law to faith in Christ. There's no adding of any works to faith in Christ. And then notice what we read in verse 24. The Jerusalem Council, in rendering its opinion and speaking of these men who are saying you have to be circumcised to the Gentiles. Verse 24, this letter from the Jerusalem Council says, since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. Oh, do you hear that? What this is saying is that these men who were teaching that Gentile Christians must be circumcised, though they came from the Jerusalem church, did not have the authorization or approval of the church. What we find here is a stern rebuke to those men. Because you see, it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is what we read the Apostle Paul in addressing this very problem among the churches in Galatia. In Galatians chapter 3, he speaks of Christ. He says to the Galatians, it was before your eyes, that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by words of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you saying that the crucifixion of Jesus wasn't enough to save you from your sins? You've got to add something to it? And then chapter 5 and verse 7, he says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Who cut in on you? Our son used to run cross country. And sometimes it gets crowded on those trails. You have to shorten your stride because somebody comes blowing past thinking they're going to win. And maybe they will. I don't know. But not in this. And then in Galatians 2, verse 16, we read, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And yet we have a great tendency to add works of the law to faith in Christ, don't we? Yeah, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, but it's going to be a lot better if you become a Presbyterian. You know, you'll be a much more enlightened Christian if you subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith. To be truly Christian, though, no, you really need to be baptized by immersion. Yes, you got to believe in Jesus, but you also have to have a daily quiet time with God. Don't we do that? And don't we make judgments? Yes, you've got to be a Christian, but when you come to church, yes, as a Christian, we worship God, but when you come to church, you need to dress real well. Try to look almost as good as a preacher. That's not that hard. Don't laugh too hard. Don't laugh too hard. But you see, what we're doing is by adding things to faith in Christ for fellowship, for standing before God, we end up dividing the body of Christ, don't we? Of course, we have doctrinal disagreements. But my Methodist brothers, they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I expect to see them in heaven. And we will all know where we were wrong. You see, dear friends, it is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And if we are adding anything to it, we're dividing the body of Christ. And we're making distinctions among ourselves that are unjustified. Let us never do that. But secondly, we maintain the unity of the Spirit by respecting the scruples of fellow believers. What comes next seems at first to be at odds with what has previously been affirmed. James goes on and he says, but should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. Isn't that the very thing that James was saying should not be done? Isn't he now adding words to faith in Christ? Or is he? Note two things. And I'm very aware that some, even Presbyterian and Reformed commentators, have suggested that it would have been better if the Jerusalem Council hadn't put these stipulations. But I'm suggesting that the Holy Spirit directed them. I even affirm that. First, note the things that are mentioned. Idolatry, fornication, and blood. These are three things that Jews found most offensive about Gentile conduct. These three things are part of the warp and woof of the fabric of Gentile life. A Gentile's response would be, why wouldn't you indulge in various sexual behaviors? Why would you not worship the gods that be? There's nothing wrong. I've drunk pig's blood. There's nothing wrong with that. Have you ever had blood sausage? Some of you have. I can tell by your expressions. But that's the Gentile mentality was that. And yet to the Jew, a Jew was brought up from infancy to hate these things, to turn away from them, to avoid them at all costs. It's part of the fabric of their lives. And they're things that are forbidden long before the law was given. Go back to Genesis chapter 6 through 9. You can do this on your own time. But there, it details what was the problem, one of the problems that exemplified the wickedness of the people. It was their rampant sexual promiscuity. It was their worship of themselves rather than the God who made them. And you fast forward to chapter 9, God tells, up until the flood, everybody was vegetarian. But then in chapter 9, God tells Noah and his sons, you can eat meat. However, do not eat the meat with the blood, because the life is in the blood. And so that was to the Jew, it was just absolutely anathema to do these things. To the Gentile, it was completely natural. It was unnatural not to do them. And this is why James now, for the peace and purity of the church, suggests this. And he goes on, and he says, for from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him. There are Jews in every place. And the Gentiles would be aware of those dietary and other restrictions that made them so, I mean, they make them so weird, that go with the Jewish faith. And therefore, the conclusion is this, and this is what James is getting at. They should show respect. The Gentile Christians should show respect for the concerns of their Jewish brothers and sisters, even if they are not bound by the law of Moses. And so, and most of it, I mean, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we would think, well, yeah, no Christian should be engaging in idolatry and sexual immorality, but it's not so simple, is it? Those of us who have been in the pastor's Bible study in 1 Corinthians, we know it's not so simple, don't we? Because they had sexual immorality going on in their church and they were celebrating it. So it had to be said. And the conclusion in the letter is if you do these things, you will do well. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. It will be beneficial. It will be beneficial for the progress of the gospel. It will be beneficial for you, Gentile believers. It will be beneficial to the Jewish believers. And the Apostle Paul wrestles with these same things in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Concerning food offered to idols. Idols are nothing, right? They're not gods. They're fake. They're just pieces of wood or stone or gold or whatever. They're not real. And so there's nothing wrong with food, with meat that's been sacrificed to a god and then butchered for the and sold in the marketplace. But what Paul tells the Corinthians is, yes, that's true. However, not everybody has that freedom experientially. Some people, all they can see when they look at that meat is the idol to which it was sacrificed. And so, for the sake of our brethren, we need to respect their scruples. We need to exercise care in our conduct around our fellow believers, respecting their concerns. I would, if my dear brother, who's a pastor of a United Methodist church, asked me to come and preach in his church, I probably would not preach on the marvelous doctrine of election, because Wesleyans disagree with Presbyterians on that issue. I would preach I would preach salvation in Christ. Period, full stop. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Emphasizing those things we have in common. You know, and we know better. Among ourselves, we know better. We know better than to offer one who is a sober alcoholic an alcoholic beverage. We know better than to do that. And so it is, dear friends, in maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, we do need to live consciously, respecting the scruples and the concerns of our brothers and sisters in Christ, so that we don't offend their consciences. And that brings us thirdly to this. We maintain the unity of the Spirit by seeking to exemplify that unity. We maintain the unity of the Spirit by seeking to exemplify that unity. The apostles and the elders give us a shining example of what the unity of the Spirit looks like in practice. In the letter, they write, this is in verse 28, "It has seemed good to the Holy Spirit." I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong place. We're going to go back up to verse 22. "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church." With the whole church. Do you hear that? It was unanimous. After all the wrangling, days of discussion concerning these matters, prayer, searching of Scripture, God speaking through His Spirit, through His prophets, they were unanimous. They were of one heart and one mind. How could that even be when these two positions were so diametrically opposed to each other? It could only be because of what it says in verse 28, "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit of God, who was there in that meeting, present with His people, and living in each and every individual believer, was working in their hearts to effect this unity. It was the work of the Holy Spirit that united them concerning the gospel. And then look at what they do. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. Unlike the men who troubled the believers in Antioch, these men are appointed representatives of the church.
And they are faithful, godly men who have the full approval of the church to carry the letter and explain its request. And they are Jews. They are Jewish men. They are men who have been circumcised. And they're the ones that go with Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch with this letter. Do you see the exhibition of the unity that we have in Christ? And then notice the greeting of the letter. I love this. The brothers. What brothers? Both the apostles and the elders. Now, wait a minute. Stop and think about that. Who are the apostles? That's the 11, right? The 12, sorry. The 12. Peter and James and John. Those, the big guns. Right? And the elders. You know, the But what do they call themselves? The brothers. They're all brothers. This isn't the apostles ruling from on high, but it is the brethren. Together. As one. And they address it to the brothers who are of the Gentiles. Did you see what they did there? The apostles and the elders in Jerusalem called themselves brothers, and then they called the Gentiles brothers. It's a beautiful thing. They're brothers too. Another way of putting it is the Gentiles are already Jewish because they trust in Jesus. And then note the respect with which they speak of Barnabas and Paul. Remember, it was Barnabas and Paul and their preaching that in some ways precipitated this. They're the chief antagonists to these ones that were teaching that the Gentiles had to be circumcised. They were the ones that were going across present-day Turkey, southern Turkey, preaching the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But listen to how the council speaks of them. Our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. These men who have been so faithfully preaching the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, are recognized for their faithful service to Christ in preaching that gospel by those who knew Jesus from the very first. And you know, do you see how they're just showing that they are one in Christ? We are one body in Christ. Jesus speaks of exemplifying that very same unity. Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 23, "So, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." Next, Lord's Day, next Sunday, we have an opportunity we have every month to, in a very visual way, exemplify our unity in Christ. It's called the Lord's Supper, a.k.a. communion. As we gather at the table, as we spiritually feed upon Christ, even as we physically feed upon bread and wine, we exhibit our unity in Christ. We say we are one in Him. And so, dear friend, this is why when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthian church, when you gather for the Lord's Supper, it's not the Lord's Supper you're eating. Why? Because there's all manner of division. rich people are coming and they're bringing food from home and jugs of wine and so in the Lord's Supper, some are getting stuffed and drunk and others are going hungry. This isn't the Lord's Supper. You're coming to the table with divisions among you. Dear friends, as you prepare your heart for the Lord's Supper this coming week, think about it. Is there anybody with whom I need to be reconciled? Is there any place here where you need to work to bring some peace? I'm not saying there is, but it's a question to ask. And until that's resolved, perhaps you let the elements pass. Fourthly and finally, note this. We maintain the unity of the Spirit by encouraging fellow believers in the Lord. The delegation, and I'm not going to read through all of this as my usual practice, but the delegation went back to Antioch, in all probability gathered the leadership of the churches. There would have been numerous churches meeting around the city of Antioch. Read the letter to them, and then those leaders took the letter to their congregations. Be that as it may, what they did is they read and they explained the decision of the Jerusalem Council. Paul and Barnabas, together with Judas and Silas, were there to talk with the people, to help them to understand the thought and why these things are so, and why these things are to be, and how they're to be, and what the council had in mind. And how did the church at Antioch receive it? How did the Gentiles, who are now whose minds have been troubled and brought into turmoil because, you know, we trusted in Jesus and now we're being told that we've got to be circumcised? They rejoiced because of its encouragement. Far from seeing the stipulations as onerous, they welcomed them as an opportunity to demonstrate Christ-like love and unity. Of course, some of the male Gentile Christians in Antioch might have been grateful for the decision as well. But the whole heart of this is, it is rich encouragement. It's saying to these Gentiles, yes, your brothers and sisters in Christ together with us. God has made the two, Jew and Gentile, one. Ephesians chapter 2. And then it says, and Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words, and they spent some time there. Don't run over those words. They spent some time there. They did not just deliver and run. They weren't like the FedEx guy coming to my door, drop the package and boom, out and boom, down the road to the next thing. They did not do that. No, they stayed. They encouraged. They spoke the word of God. They stuck around for the encouragement and strengthening of the believers in Antioch. How did they do that? They did it by preaching and teaching the word of God. By demonstrating how to live the Christian life. And their ministry was deeply appreciated because how did the church send them back to Jerusalem? In peace. It wasn't like bad company. Whew, glad to see them go. No. They sent them away in peace. And Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, continuing the work of building up the church of God. And this is what we read in Ephesians chapter 4, isn't it? That when we gather to worship, we gather for the encouragement and the building up of one another in Christ. It's rich encouragement
to me. It's rich encouragement to those sitting on the pews with you. When you're here worshiping God, singing His praises, however feebly that may be, I can't tell you what great joy it gives me to hear someone singing the praises of God off key. Because they're singing. And I want to just close with two verses. Jesus, in John chapter 13, speaks of our treatment of one another. And He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And when we do, we exhibit that unity of the Spirit that God has brought us into. And I will put in a little plug here for the one another groups. This is a great opportunity. They're designed to help us get to know each other, but they're meant for your encouragement. They're meant for your growth in grace. And many of you can testify of how they've been helpful. Dear friends, God has made all of us who trust in Christ one in Him. Let us, by His grace, by all means, strive to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Let us pray.